The thoughtfulness by which these songs have been selected, because they certainly add to our thoughts, and as our study progresses, I think you'll be able to see that. Good to be with you again this evening, looking forward to our study together. We're going to continue using Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as a foundation for these as we try to renew our minds. God has made promise to His Christians that we're able to renew our minds, and as the world encroaches into our life, and as the monotony of life sometimes drags us down, it is good to be able to go to the Scriptures and be renewed. The Apostle Paul spoke about the fact that as we die, as the outer man decays, the inner man can be renewed day by day. It's truly a blessing then to be able to renew ourselves and to have the mind of Christ. And I believe as we use the renewing of our minds that we truly do understand the mind of Christ. The Apostle Paul said that about himself, that he had the mind of Christ. And the reason why he had that mind was because he listened to the teaching of Christ through the Holy Spirit and taught the truth. When we stand for the truth, we also will have the mind of Christ. So that's the passage that we're looking at in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The announced application of that we're going to be looking at tonight is renewing our minds with regard to social drinking. But our study is going to be a little bit more narrow than that. I really want to have a study with you about social drinking, but particularly as it is found, as many use the passage in the New Testament in John chapter 2. If you'll get your New Testaments, please, and turn with me, I'd like to begin by studying John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is a passage that has often been used by those who wish to drink. And some of the most severe critics that I've had and criticisms that I've had among brethren has been because there are those who do not like the application that I make of this. I preached in a town in northeast Texas a lesson like this, and the next business meeting, one of the brethren wanted to blackball me and never have us back for a meeting because he didn't like what I had to say. Well, my argument is not with any brother, and your argument is not with me. If I teach the truth about John chapter 2, then you have to take that up with the Lord. I've never found anybody who could adequately refute what's being taught on John chapter 2 if you look at the truth that's taught there. Want to begin, please, with me, John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, than that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." Please notice the next verse. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So as we renew our minds on social drinking, I want to go to this particular passage because it is a favorite passage of many who try to answer you when you say that social drinking is wrong by saying, "Well, Jesus turn water into wine." And they would think that that statement alone would answer any quibble that you might have or any other Bible passage on that particular subject, because Jesus did indeed turn water into wine. I've never argued that point at all. This difficult passage sometimes used to cover sinful practices. And we want to look at it carefully and look at what the Scriptures are saying as you look at the whole truth on this. We do not take one verse and take it out of context, but rather we look at all the verses that have to do with their subject to get the complete truth of it. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Peter warned, as he commended Paul for the Scriptures that he produced, that some twist the Scriptures to their own damnation. We have to be very careful lest we do that with John chapter 2. Those who would like to drink alcoholic beverages, I think, twist this verse when they try to justify what they do by what Jesus did in this chapter. All of us agree, if we believe the Bible at all, that Jesus turned water to wine. That's what the text says. What does the Bible then say about wine? We need to be able to be sure that we understand the term, and we need to understand what the rest of the Bible also says on that subject. So when you begin to look then at the idea of wine and how it sparkles in the cup and the things that people say about that, we need to get a very concerned view and understand just exactly what the Bible is saying about that. First of all, let's get an accurate definition of wine. Sometimes we in America will interpret a word according to our culture. And I believe this is one of those passages in which we do that. Wine is a generic word covering all the stages of the juice of the grape. That is, from the time the juice is in the cluster and the grape itself, all the way through to the type of fermented wine that is used. It is a generic word. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, some of the ladies say, I'm going to buy groceries at the store. Groceries is a generic word. You really don't know what kind of groceries you're going to buy when you say, I'm going to buy groceries. You might have meat, you might have vegetables, you might have crackers, you might have bread. All those various things fit under the category of groceries. So we need to understand the generic idea of the word wine. The same thing when you buy a car. You say, well, I bought a new car. Well, what kind of car did you buy? All different kinds of cars. Did you buy an American make? Did you buy a Japanese make? Did you buy a sedan? Did you buy an SUV? Did you buy a small car? And here you go. So if you can understand this concept, first of all, that words are sometimes generic, and you have to further break it down to find out what is being meant, so it is with the word wine. It is a generic term that includes all the different forms of the grape from being in the cluster all the way through. So wine is either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. These are the two choices that come under this generic heading. When we say wine in America, we almost always think of fermented wine with some kind of alcohol in it. That's not true when you think of it in the Bible days, and it's really not true even today when you're talking about the juice of the grape. You can actually speak about grape juice and be talking about wine. You can also talk about alcohol in that and call it wine as well. So we do a disservice to the text when we assume in John chapter 2, because the word wine is found there, that automatically we conclude, and I think many people do erroneously, that by the fact the word wine is found there, that it's meant fermented wine. Please notice again, the word wine means either fermented or unfermented, and we have to let the context determine exactly what is being said. The question that comes up then, what did Jesus produce? Now, I know, and I believe you're with me in this, that whatever Jesus did is right. He did nothing wrong. Sin never happened with Jesus because He was perfect in His life. If then this is fermented wine, then I would have to agree that it's fermented wine and Jesus did what was right in producing that. But if we're putting words in Jesus' mouth, if we're saying things about Him that He did not do, then we need to stop doing that because the phrase is not accurate as it's being used there. Again, wine can be either meaning. In Vine's dictionary words, oinos is the general word for wine. You'll find that in Vine. You'll also find that in Thayer and many of the other studies that look back at New Testament words. And the word oinos, which is the Greek term for a word, is found in three different Hebrew words. When you look at Thayer and look at the Hebrew words themselves, I'm not going to pronounce all of these and try to say that I'm a Hebrew scholar or Greek scholar because I'm not. But I can work with these books and understand what's being said. So when you look at the Old Testament, you'll find three different words, that are at least three, that are spoken of with regard to wine and all the different forms of wine. And when you come to the New Testament, the word oinos is substituted for all three of them. So you really don't know by looking at the word oinos, unless you look at the context, exactly whether it's fermented or unfermented wine. Now, to prove to you from the Bible standpoint that wine can be grape juice, I urge you to go back to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. There it speaks of the grape in the cluster. Now, if you'll be fair with the text and understand exactly what we're talking about, grape in the cluster could be nothing but grape juice. But the word wine is used. And thus, you have wine being used talking about nothing more or less than grape juice. To be able thus to say that wine always includes some measure of fermentation is simply not true. There is no fermentation in the cluster. It is simply grape, and when you mash the grapes, grape juice comes forth, and then there has to be the fermentation process. So I think from the Bible standpoint, we can prove that very clearly. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, Jesus illustrated that very fact by talking about old wineskins and new wineskins. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9, you'll notice what Jesus is saying there. I want to begin with verse 16, Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Now, there's an illustration, and a similar analogy is made in the next verse, verse 17. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, what is new wine here? You understand clearly from the context that new wine is grape juice. They use wine skins, the skin of a goat, or the innards of a goat, and they would cleanse that and put the grape juice in that. Now, the new grape juice is going to begin the natural fermentation process unless it's preserved otherwise. So you wouldn't put this new grape juice in an old wine skin because it's already been stretched and it's used and it's liable to burst. You put new wine, grape juice, into new wineskins. Now, it'd be impossible to ignore the context of what Jesus is saying here, just as Isaiah 65:8 talks about wine and calls it grape juice in the cluster. So now, does Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 use the expression new wine, and new wine is equated here with grape juice. So we have to learn not to be guilty of taking a word and make it mean only one thing because we want it to mean that way. John chapter 2 admittedly uses the word wine. The point is, what did Jesus do? And we have to look at that carefully to be sure that you understand exactly what Jesus did. Oinos, wine, includes alcohol-free wine. To be fair to the text, to be fair to what Jesus is saying, we have to admit that. And so our text in our challenge in John chapter 2 is to look at what Jesus did. Since wine can be either meaning, we looked at this even in Josephus. Now, I recognize this is somewhat small print. Many of you may not be able to read this, but these are going to be, if I understand, on the website that you have. And copies of these charts are available if you'd like to have this. Josephus, who was a first century writer, used the Greek word wine to refer to the fresh juice taken from the grapes, a non-intoxicating drink. So not only would we find the Bible in Isaiah 65, but in Matthew chapter 9, here also in secular Greek. He said, Josephus said, what things befell Joseph in prison? Josephus says concerning the king's cupbearer, he therefore said that in his sleep he saw three clusters of grapes hanging upon three branches of a vine, large already and ripe for the gathering. Then he squeezed them into a cup which the king held in his hand. When he had strained the wine, he gave it to the king to drink, and that he received it from him with a pleasant countenance. Upon this he squeezed the grape juice into the cup, and he called it wine. Now here is an unmistakable reference that in secular Greek, back in the time of Jesus, grape juice was called wine. Josephus lived and was present in the destruction of Jerusalem and wrote concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the wars of the Jews and various and sundry other books that he wrote. And I recognize that he may not be trustworthy in every detail, but here was the common vernacular of the day, that grape juice was oftentimes called wine, and that was borne up then by Isaiah 65 and the book of Matthew as well. The assumption has always been made among some, and even among my brethren. In fact, I was asked to speak in a lectureship on this particular subject. There was a lady in the church who believed that it was all right to drink wine, and she meant by that fermented wine. When I got through with my lesson, she said to someone beside her, "It still says wine." Well, I don't deny that. That's exactly what the passage says. You say, I bought a car. No, you didn't buy a car. You bought a Pontiac. So you see, you're trying to quibble over words. A Pontiac would be a car. So when someone assumes that the word wine always means alcoholic, it's not true. But now notice, if that's true, that it always means alcoholic beverages, then we need to be consistent with this. Jesus, if that's true, which I'm denying, Jesus created an alcoholic drink. But not only did he do that, but he gave all to drink in the social context. It was a wedding feast. So if we're going to say that Jesus turned water into wine, it's all right to have wine at social gatherings. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever, because I deny that Jesus ever did anything wrong. Jesus always did what was right. Thou doest all things well. And if he did that, there's nothing wrong with it. So not only can we drink it, we can brew it. We can consume it. And we can have guests in. So I suggest the next time you brethren get together, let the elders bring in the wine. Everybody drink it. And according to John 2, you can drink well of it. You can drink a lot. And you can have 20 or 30 gallons more when you've already had something that's been well drunk. Are you ready for that conclusion? Is that what Jesus did? If that's what he did, then it's right. I wouldn't take exception to anything that Jesus did whatsoever. But if you're trying to tell me that Jesus turned water into alcoholic beverages and served at the wedding feast, then I'm going to tell you that you can start serving all kinds of wine at your gatherings and be all right with God. But that's not what the passage is saying. So I want to be able to prove this before we get through tonight, that Jesus did not do what many assume that he did. Now the context is going to determine the meaning again. It's not something that you can look at the word wine and always say what it means, because it has two meanings. Which of the meanings did it have in John chapter 2? Well, the context is going to determine that. For example, when we use a word that has some different meanings, then we have to look at the context of what that means. In John chapter 3, Jesus talked about the new birth. What is a new birth? We understand what birthing is. We understand about having children. But that's not what that word means. It had a different meaning. And he explained in Romans chapter 6 to the Apostle Paul that it was baptism. So you can have a word sometimes that is equated with another action, another practice, and not mean that at all. Now Nicodemus had a difficult time in looking at spiritual truths, because his question was, when Jesus said you have to be born again to inherit the kingdom of heaven, his question was, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? Well, that wasn't what Jesus meant at all. Jesus was talking about another process, the new birth, which is explained in Romans chapter 6 as being baptism, in which one rises to walk in newness of life. The newness of life in Romans 6 is the same thing as the new birth in John chapter 3. Now, if you can understand that, then I have to look at the John 3 verse 5 and understand that when Jesus talked about someone being born again, he wasn't talking about physical birth. If you can understand that, then you can understand that when Jesus used the term wine in John chapter 2, it could mean alcoholic beverages, but it could be something else. We've got to let the context determine that. Let the Bible context determine that. Let's not be guilty of twisting the Scriptures, as 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about. I want to raise this question with you. Think with me. Think with me about Jesus. Is there anything about the character and teaching of Jesus that would suggest something incongruous with him drinking alcohol? The Bible says this is his first sign. The very first sign, Jesus, if you recall, came to the world to seek and save that which is lost. He came to pay the price for sin, and when he died upon the cross, he paid my price for sin, and he paid your price for sin. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was going to be a suffering servant. And he paid the penalty for sin that was due me. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 and verse 20 says that the soul that sins, it shall die. I sinned and you sinned, we ought to die. But when Jesus went to the cross, he took my punishment. So here we are now, Jesus taking the punishment for my sin that I might live, and he's introducing himself to the world as Savior, and the first miracle he does is make over 30 gallons of alcohol and tell people who already were well drunk, the text says, to have 20 or 30 gallons more. Now, is there something that makes you question that this would be true of Jesus? Does this accurately portray the Jesus that came to seek and save the world? I'm saying it's out of character. Just standing off and looking at it, at something that was done, and you look at the life of Christ in contrast to that particular thing, it doesn't fit the character of Jesus that He caused people to have social drinking things. Now, our question tonight and my task to prove is what the context is of Jesus and wine. Now, to do that, I want to look at Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You understand that the Bible teaches Jesus had the Spirit without measure. Jesus and the Spirit worked together in the salvation of mankind, just as He did with regard to God the Father. And as He was getting ready to leave the earth and go back to heaven, in John chapter 14, He promised that He was going to do some things with the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit is going to be working in a harness with Jesus to bring about the salvation of the world. And not only so, in John 16, verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will tell you the things to come." Now, here's the Word, here is the Holy Spirit working with Christ to bring about salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're also taught that all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, I'm making some arguments here that I want you to stay with me, so that when I get through with these, you'll be able to understand the thrust of the context that is being stated. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So this is saying that the power of the Word of God is understood by understanding that the Holy Spirit gave it. Now, if then the Holy Spirit has been guiding the Word, the Holy Spirit caused John 2 to be written. John 2 is written, as all Scripture is, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is drinking alcohol in a social context a good work? And let me stop here and say to you that if I did not believe the Bible, if I were not a Bible believer, I would be opposed to people drinking alcohol. And I would say that because of the experience of my family. As long as I knew my father, until the day that he died, he drank alcohol. When I was 3 years old and my younger brother was 18 months old, my father was drinking and was drinking drunk. We had a very bad wreck and my younger brother was nearly killed. He suffered a long, lingering illness because of the injuries that he had and is today in a nursing home, 72 years old, because of the effects of someone drinking and driving. There is an organization called MADD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, because so many teenagers have been killed by alcohol and injured by those drinking alcohol. My mother's family experienced tragedy after tragedy with regard to people drinking and driving. Her brother was killed by a drunk driver. My cousin and her husband and two children were killed, all four at once, by a drunk driver. And I could just go on and on about the experience that I have known, and you could probably work in experiences that you've known about as well, about the evil effects of alcohol. And I want to say to you that when you look at the evil that has been done, the wickedness is brought into the human family because of people drunk driving. And how many times do you see the news where somebody has had a drunk driving thing and has killed people or injured people or maimed people? I'm not even talking about the fact that many times those who drink do not provide for their families, do not take care of their children, do not take care of the needs of the family. All that goes into the idea of drinking as well. And I'm saying to you that if all of this is looked at and the wickedness that is in the world because of alcohol drinking, does that agree with the character of Jesus? The one who came to seek and save the world and died on the cross to rescue us from sin, is that in character with Jesus? The Bible is talking about all Scripture being inspired. The Holy Spirit worked with Jesus as a companion of Jesus in the salvation of mankind. And here is the Holy Spirit message from the Old Testament. Hold, if you will, that thought in mind and turn back to the book of Proverbs. I'll just look at it in the book, that the New Testament that I'm using as well. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. And then I want to look at Proverbs chapter 23. These are things that the Holy Spirit has said concerning the use of alcohol. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit said, "Wine is a mocker. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Now that's the Holy Spirit. Now go to chapter 23. In chapter 23, it began with verse 29. Here's the Holy Spirit again. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly." That's when you just first begin to drink, is the idea. This passage talking not only about those who begin to drink, but continue drinking. "Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies atop the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" That's talking about an alcoholic. From the time you would taste the wine, when it sparkles in the cup, to the time that it bites like the serpent and stings like an adder, you're talking about the alcoholic. Holy Spirit is saying, don't do it. Notice clearly this is an inspired passage. Notice that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in doing that. But Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is greater than Solomon. And what you're saying, if you're going to conclude that John chapter 2 is an alcoholic beverage, that you've got the Holy Spirit guiding Solomon to say, don't do it, and come over here to Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, he's doing it. Not only that, but he's doing it in excess of 20 or 30 gallons. Now, would Jesus contradict the Holy Spirit? Here's what I'm saying is a context that cannot be denied. Friend, there's a harmony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You're not going to find a contradiction in the Scriptures, particularly a contradiction of that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to isolate John chapter 2 and misuse the word wine when it could mean unfermented, but you're going to conclude that it means fermented and say that Jesus was operating as a brewer, not just drinking some, but operating as a brewer, and then you're going to come to the Holy Spirit in Proverbs and say that don't do this, you're not supposed to drink like that, and it bites like an adder and like a snake, there's a contradiction of terms. It cannot be true that the Holy Spirit's going to tell you one thing in Proverbs and another thing in John chapter 2. So I'm saying then that you're forced to the conclusion that if the Holy Spirit says under Solomon, don't do this, and one greater than Solomon is here, Jesus Christ, Matthew 12:42, and Jesus is saying it's okay to drink wine, don't be guilty of accusing him of making fermented wine. He made the best grape juice that there could be. Now, to show you how unthinking people can be, I was teaching this in a class at home one time, and when I lived in Fort Worth, and one of the brethren spoke up and said, "Brother Roberts, that had to be alcohol. Jesus turned water into alcohol." And I said, "Why would you say that?" He said, "Because it had to be alcohol to be a miracle." And I said, "Well, when's the last time you turned water into grape juice?" See how unreasoning it is when someone wants to look at that and make it fit what they want it to fit, how unreasonable it can be. Is the wisdom of Jesus any less than Solomon's wisdom? And people are saying that Solomon said not to do something and Jesus is doing it. So this is the context of Jesus and wine. We've already looked at the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the Scripture being inspired. I want to use another passage which nails it down. Here's the context. Turn back to the Old Testament, the book Habakkuk. One of the minor prophets. But Habakkuk is saying something
about the use of wine that certainly helps us understand exactly how we would understand it and how it's being used. And they get to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Let me no, I don't have that. Just a moment. Let me get this. I was in the wrong chapter. All right, Habakkuk 2, verse 15. Here's the Holy Spirit again in the Old Testament. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. But wait a minute. What did you have in John 2? Jesus giving his neighbor to drink. Look at this carefully. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, to thee that addest thy venom and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame and not glory. Drink thou also, and be as one of the uncircumcised. The cup of Jehovah's right hand shall come round unto thee, and foul shame shall be upon thy glory. What did he say? Here's an inspired prophet of the Old Testament that says, when you gall in your neighbors, you give them to drink. Foul shame is going to be on your glory. But now then, go back to John chapter 2 and notice what John is saying about this as it talks about the work of Jesus and that. Look down in verse 11 again. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Do you see that that doesn't fit the Bible pattern? There's a contradiction between Habakkuk 2, verse 15, and John chapter 2, verse 11. Because Habakkuk says to the Holy Spirit that when you give your neighbor to drink, you bring foul shame on your glory. Don't give your neighbor to drink. And the point of it is, he's saying, that you add to his nakedness, that is, alcohol leads you to do other ungodly things. And when you give your neighbor to drink and make him drunk and lead him to do other things that are wrong, you're guilty of these things and you bring foul shame upon your glory. You turn right around and bring it to John chapter 2. That's just what Jesus did. If you're going to say he turned water into alcoholic beverage. Now I'm raising the question to think with me through. If you think that Jesus turned water into alcohol, please explain to me, number one, the fact that Jesus never violated the Holy Spirit. Please explain to me how that the Word of God by the Holy Spirit will make you perfect and complete in every good work. And explain to me how that Jesus, to begin His work of ministry in saving souls, to manifest His glory to Israel by working a miracle, did something that the Old Testament said is foul shame upon you. What I'm forced to believe is that when you say that Jesus turned water into alcoholic beverages, you've misused the passage. What Jesus did that needs to be understood was that He performed a miracle to manifest His glory. I'm the Son of God. I want you to look at me. I want you to hear what I'm saying. I want you to look at my life. And to manifest His glory, He turned water into grape juice. That's not a violation of the text. You're not forcing the text. You're simply translating it, understanding that the context gives you either one or two uses of the word wine. And I believe from the passage that we looked at very clearly, he's talking about unfermented wine. Now, there's some other things we need to look at. The question I'm raising here, did Jesus act to bring shame on his glory? And John chapter 2, verse 11 said that is not true. Look at Jesus and his character. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 said that Jesus was without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Is alcohol consumption without sin? Can you truthfully look at the newspaper? Can you truthfully listen to those mothers against drunk driving? Can you truthfully look in the eyes of somebody that's lost their teenager because of drunk driving and somebody hitting them and killing them and say that there's nothing wrong with alcohol consumption? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I know this is a disputed passage. Some look at it one way and some another. But it says to abstain from every form of evil. That is, when evil appears, abstain from it. Christians have no business drinking alcohol. It's a form of evil. Proven again and again and again through tragic circumstances. Is the alcohol industry without sin? No, it's not. When I served as an elder in Fort Worth for a period of years, we had a man come to the building one day and talk with me. He said he's a member of the church. I have not been worshiping you, brethren, but I would like a place of membership with you. And he had on a shirt that talked about Miller Brewery. So I asked him what his job was. He said, delivering Miller beer. I said, I need to talk with you about that. He said, no, I don't want to talk about that. I'm satisfied that it's okay to do that. And I'm not going to quit my job and change jobs. I just want to know if I can worship with you, brethren, here. So the elders met together and we discussed and said, no, as long as you're wearing a shirt saying Miller Brewery, as long as you're delivering that, we're not going to accept you as a member of this congregation. Suppose you're called upon to teach a class. You've been working. You come in with a shirt on that says Miller Brewery. And you're going to be teaching a class of teenagers. We don't want you saying it's all right to drink it or deliver it because it's a bad influence. Now, we'd like to talk to you and get you to quit that job and start with another kind of job. He said, no, I will not do that, so I'll worship somewhere else. And I believe we did the right thing. I believe that young people should not be exposed to that kind of conduct, thinking that it's all right. Let me tell you something. If so many of our teenagers drink, even when we teach against it, what do you think they're going to do if they see somebody wearing a shirt advertising Miller Brewery teaching their Bible class? But I want to ask you, what's wrong with somebody wearing a shirt teaching Miller Brewery and teaching a teenage class if Jesus turned water into wine? The fermented kind. We need to be consistent in that and recognize that that's not what the Bible is teaching. And somebody says, well, what about elders and deacons and wine? 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 8, as well as verse 3. What about that? You know, the Bible says, and so they're making an argument now, trying to find a way that it's all right to go ahead and drink and do those things that we've said the Bible doesn't authorize. In verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, talks about the man who's going to be an elder, not given to wine. And then down in verse 8, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. So they say, if we're not given to much wine, it's all right to drink. So will that allow some use of wine as a social thing? Well, compare 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Peter condemns those who have eyes full of adultery. Would it be all right just to allow some adultery? Having a little bit of adultery in your eyes? Which one of you wives is going to say it's okay for your husbands to have a little bit of adultery in their eyes? You know good and well that what the Bible is teaching is it's not to be a practice of doing these things. Given to wine is the phrase that would talk about, equate with wine bibbing, given to drinking. And an elder is not to be given to this, and a deacon is not to be given this. It's not talking about doing, is talking about not doing. Somehow it's been twisted and twisted into that. Now, among some brethren, we've had people who would even use alcoholic wine on the Lord's table. I heard Brother Elmer Moore in a debate on that subject. He convinced me, in talking about that, that it's not proper to use alcohol, wine, in the Lord's Supper. But whether you hear all those arguments or not, I think you can prove very clearly that you should not. Wine itself is never used in connection with the Lord's Supper. So there's no doubt about it. The word wine is never connected to the Lord's Supper. It's always the fruit of the vine. If we use the word wine, then somebody will, of course, be talking about putting alcoholic beverage on the Lord's table, and many denominations do that, and some brethren have done that. But the fruit of the vine is the biblical phrase, which is grape juice, and that's what ought to be on the Lord's table. Why then should it be there? Well, because the Lord's Supper was instituted, Matthew chapter 26, during the Passover. And during the Passover, all leavening was removed from the house. And we understand that from the fact of the unleavened bread. I hope you understand why on the Lord's table we use unleavened bread. That's bread without any yeast, without any leavening in it, as they did during the Passover. And that was required during the Passover. But notice also that in the process of fermentation, since grape juice is being turned into wine after it's fermented, that yeast would be a part of that, and you would have no fermented wine at the Passover feast. It had to be grape juice. So when you pull from the example that we have the unleavened bread, because it was the Passover feast when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, by the same reasoning, grape juice would be on the table because it did not have alcohol or yeast in it during the time of the Passover. But somebody says again, well, what about medicinal purposes? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul advised Timothy to use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now then, again, you have to look at the context, exactly what was there. He had stomach trouble, and he was having trouble drinking some water that disagreed with him in his stomach. So drink a little wine. Well, what kind of wine was it? Either fermented or unfermented. If you're going to say that it was fermented, it's medicinal purposes. I've never argued that medicinal purposes was wrong. I'm simply saying the social aspect of this is what makes it wrong. But notice, I believe this is one of the strongest passages against alcoholic consumption. Timothy was a companion of the Apostle Paul. The fact that he had the stomach trouble and would not drink wine until he was taught to drink wine shows that the child of God doesn't ordinarily do so. Put that two and two together. He was not in the habit of drinking wine, whatever kind it was. He was not in the habit of doing that. And since he had the health problem, he was told to drink that, but did not do it until he was told to do that. So these individuals that are always talking about drinking, having some alcohol in the house for snake bite, they keep it there for snake bite, but oftentimes they use it for other reasons. There's no objection to that in this context. There was bad water, and the weak wine, I haven't covered that aspect of it, and we had more time, we would deal with that, but the wine in the New Testament days was nowhere near what distilled liquor and the alcohol content is today. Much, much more percentage of that. And they certainly had ways of keeping grape juice fresh. In fact, sometimes the grape juice was dehydrated and was restored as a syrup. And then when you wanted some drink for supper, you just take some of that syrup grape juice and add water to it, and you had some grape juice. Same way could be used for the Lord's table. Reconstituted grape juice would just be grape juice. So they had ways of doing that. The point is that it was a weak wine in those days, not what we're used to today. I would say to brethren, when you actually have a medical reason, you have to look at yourself and God and decide what you're going to do. I'd rather use some other sort because of the addiction problem with regard to alcohol, but I won't fuss with somebody who's actually going to use that as a medicine. Now, if you want to go down and buy some of the medicines for cough syrup that has about 30% alcohol in it, you have to look at yourself and say, am I drinking that for the right reason or not? But I want to just sort of add at the close of this lesson, is it fair? We've talked about biblical terminology. We've talked about passages. To me, on the surface of this, brethren, is it fair that Solomon says, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls smoothly, but the last that bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, and Jesus turned water into wine, so it's okay to drink alcohol. Now, you're going to look at Solomon, and Jesus is wiser than Solomon. You're going to have Jesus violating the Holy Spirit, what Solomon actually said. And so I don't think it's playing fair with what the Bible actually says about that. Is Scripture being twisted? I believe that it is. When somebody says that, well, it still says wine, haven't looked at what we've talked about, have not reasoned through the Scriptures. The tragedy of alcohol and drugs needs to be weighed. This is the last chart, but I just want to say that these things are taken from the headlines. John Belushi died of heroin and cocaine. River Phoenix died of heroin and cocaine. Kurt Cobain died of heroin. Now, you understand alcohol is a drug. With many, it's a drug of choice. They drink alcohol rather than use heroin or cocaine and those kinds of things. But it's just a drug, just like heroin and cocaine is. So you have these people that we recognize their names. Janis Joplin died, a young woman, of a heroin overdose. Now, these are names that many of our teenagers are familiar with. Sid Vicious died of heroin overdose. John Bonham, who's the Led Zeppelin musician, died an overdose of alcohol poisoning. Andy Gibb died of cocaine. Keith Whitley died of alcohol. Jimi Hendrix overdosed on sleeping pills. Chris Farley, not so long ago. And see, I could update this nearly every month. Of cocaine and heroin. Jim Morrison of the Doors drowned due to an overdose and unable to control himself. Hank Williams, a musician, died of alcohol consumption. We read about Anna Nicole Smith, and she died of prescription drugs and overdose. And John and Mackenzie Phillips are their own particular story. Mackenzie Phillips, John Phillips, of course, are very famous musicians. And John and others were the mamas and the papas. And Mackenzie Phillips in an interview said she always wanted to be like her father. She adored her father. And surely enough, they both went into the drug rehab facility on the same time because both had such a problem with particular kinds of drugs. And Mackenzie Phillips said on the day that she came out of drug rehab, one of her friends asked her if she wanted some more cocaine. And so here's a continuing problem with that. Now, these are all names that you've read in the news, that you've listened to, perhaps some of their music. Let's talk about people in the church. I've had to deal with young boys and young girls. I'm just going to give you one example. I was called one evening late to go to the hospital. There was a young man in the hospital. He had been with some friends out drinking and driving. And they were going through the neighborhoods where there were mighty fine homes, had brick mailboxes. And one young boy, this young boy whose mother and father and grandparents were members of the church, had his head out the window throwing beer bottles at the brick mailboxes. The man that was driving was too drunk and got too close to the brick mailbox, and this young man hit his head on the mailbox. And they rushed him to the hospital. His parents were in Germany in the military. His grandparents were in San Antonio, Texas, and they heard about it and called me and asked me to come down to the hospital and be able to stay there with that young man and see if we could do anything about that. I went in the hospital room and you say, well, this is an emotional story. Yes, it is. It touched me to my heart. I hope it touches you to your heart. This is a consequence of what we're talking about. I sat with that young man and he had the breathing machines. And the doctor said, I don't know whether he's alive or not, but talk to him. So I sat there in that room with me and him alone until dawn. I read the Bible with him, read the Bible to him. And prayed with him, I hoped with him. And his grandmother and grandfather got there just as dawn broke. And he died. And I never met John Belushi. I never met Kurt Cobain. I've seen Chris Farley, some of his comedy routines in the movies. But I was asked to hold that young man's funeral. His mother and father came back from Germany. His grandmother and grandfather and family were all together at the graveside. And I want you to put my shoes on for a minute. And I want you to search for words to comfort a mother and a father, a grandmother and a grandfather when their young child is dead because of alcohol. And I want you to tell me, as some have in a business meeting, well, what's wrong with drinking one drink? The Bible doesn't say not to drink. Jesus turned water into wine. And I must confess to you that I have to hold my temper when I hear that. I've seen too much of tragedy connected to alcohol and its consumption. I've seen too much wickedness connected to it. I've seen teenagers go to an early grave because of it. I've seen some that'll never walk again because of it. One of the saddest things I ever saw in my life was the story of a young man that was up in the Seattle area. And he was at one of the rock concerts, had an overdose of drugs and died. Nobody knew his name. Nobody knew where he was from. Nobody knew anything about him. And they buried him in an unmarked grave. But somewhere there was a father
And somewhere there was a mother who will never know for sure what happened to their son. And we see these movie stars, and we see these actors and musicians, and they're headliners, and we know both their names. And it's tragic for what happened to them. Their life was cut short. But to me, the real tragedy is when it happened to somebody in the church. And someone wants to argue with me that Jesus turned water into wine. It's unfair to take the pure life of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to die on the cross, and the very first miracle that He did to manifest His glory, you want to turn it into a beverage manufacturer where He actually brewed alcohol and gave 30 gallons and 6 water pots of that much to a crowd of people to drink as entertainment. I don't believe it, not for a second. I think we do violence to the text. I think we do violence to the context. And I think we do violence to the character of Jesus. We label Jesus as the manufacturer of alcohol. Rather, it's just not so. The context will not allow it. And when somebody does that, I think it's just unfair to the nth degree that it would take the life of Jesus and besmirch it like that. That's a lesson for this evening. There's a lot more that could be said about social drinking. And I've said some things tonight that are rather emotional, but I intended for them to be emotional, because when you try to hold a funeral and find words to comfort a family of a young man who died in sin, it's a very difficult thing to do. Now then, I don't know whether this sermon is going to be preventive or not. There's some young people here tonight. Maybe something that I've said here tonight will capture your attention. And when the temptation to drink comes up, you won't drink. Because maybe of what the scripture study you've had tonight. Now, I'll never know that. It's not important that I ever know that. But if I've helped shape your character, and if I've helped in some way to help you to make your decision that you're not going to drink alcohol, then that's good enough for me. I'm happy that you made that kind of decision. I hope that you have. But now then, as we close the lesson, if you're here to not a child,